The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
We'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, please. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the last of the commandments, the 10th commandment, and thereby finish up this series that we've been looking at all year long. So I'm really excited. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 17. And so if you don't mind, if you could rise with me for a second here in honor of the Word of God as we look at it together. This is Exodus 20, verses 1, 2, and 17, and it says this. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his donkey, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, that's it. Have a seat. Yo, if the last one wasn't hard enough, this is a very difficult commandment to obey, in my experience. Not so much the donkey part. Anybody ever long for somebody's donkey? Ever? Phil, you lie. Right there. We've been over this, didn't we? Just cover this. Not that part. But the general idea of wanting other people's stuff, that's a tough thing to obey. I think there's something in particular about this commandment that makes it unique. There's a reason, I think, that this one is so difficult, because there's something different about the 10th commandment from all the ones that precede it. Take a second. Maybe it's obvious to you right out of the gate, but take a look at the 10th commandment, compare it to the other nine, and tell me what's different about this one. What sets this one apart? It puts it in a unique category that makes it even more difficult to obey than the rest, perhaps. Anything strike you? Yeah, okay, and what is it instead of that, Steve? Yeah, it's not a physical action, it's a thought, okay? Most of the other commandments are really about what we do. This one's about what we want to do. The other commandments are about how we behave. This one's about what we desire. The other ones are about our bodies. This is really about our heart. And what that means is the 10th commandment, I think, speaks to the sin that lies beneath all the rest. And that's because, yeah, if you ever thought about this, our desires are the seat of everything that we do. You ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Is that name familiar to you? It's a little better. He's doing a little better than Corey, and he's been dead for 400 years, so good for him. Jonathan Edwards was a theologian and pastor in the 1600s in New England, and he's thought by many to be probably the greatest mind that the Americas have ever produced. He's just an absolutely brilliant guy, incredible influence for the church of Jesus Christ throughout subsequent history. Just an amazing guy. And he wrote a book called Religious Affections. And he uses the term affections to describe desires or wants, the emotional seeds from which all else spring. And I want to read you just a section. His stuff's tough to get through, but let me read you an excerpt from his book. So kind of hang with me. You guys are smart. So here's what he said. He said, we see the world of mankind to be exceeding busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be, in great measure, motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind or any pursuit whatsoever. It is affection that engages the covetous man and him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits. And it is by affections that the ambitious man is put forward in pursuit of worldly glory, and it is the affections also that actuate the voluptuous man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in pursuit of these things. But take away all affection, and the spring of this motion would be gone, and the motion itself would cease. All right? All that is to say, it's our desires that determine what we do. That's the seed for everything else comes out of it. What do you want to do? That's what you do. If you don't want to do it, you won't do it. Sometimes your wants can be limited, can constrain your options, but we always function out of our desires. What we want sets the trajectory for our life. And this commandment, as Steve points out, it's about that. It's about our desires for everything else. And in my experience, and I suspect in yours, it seems to me that one of the things that we want and that we want continually is the stuff that other people have all the time. And that's really what this commandment is focused on. This week I decided in my own life just to keep track of what are some of the things that are rightly other people's that I wish I had. What are the things that belongings of other people or experiences of other people that I found myself wanting? So here's a partial list. I read in the news this week that Tiger Woods, anybody catch this, what Tiger did this week? Anybody? Bought a new house in the Hamptons for $65 million. Yeah, so Come on. So I spent a little bit of time just kind of touring his house because the picture's online, and I just thought, that's a nice house, you know, $65 million. And I spent a little bit of time thinking that it should have been my house. That would have been better. I talked to Andy Allen on the phone. Andy's down in Florida right now. He's emceeing a conference that Crusade is doing all month long for spring break down in Panama City. And he's just telling me it's, you know, been 80 degrees like every day down in Panama City. And I coveted Andy's, what do you call that, climate? I don't know, Andy's weather, right? I wanted what it was Andy's. I was disappointed to be here. I got a friend named Brian who's just finishing up his PhD. And Brian is, he's traveling around. He's gotten all these kind of interviews, people that are very interested in having him work at their school and be a professor. And so he's traveling around, and it's exciting, and it's new. And I don't know a thing about a thing that Brian's going to teach. I would be completely unqualified to do whatever he's going to go do. But I find myself envious that he's going to go be incredibly well compensated, and it's exciting, and it's this new adventure, and everybody's kind of clamoring to get, you know, him to come in an interview at their school. And I find myself envying and coveting this adventure that my friend Brian's going on. I've been envying everybody that lives in New England, not for their weather, they can keep that, but in New England, there's the New England Sports Network, and every TV all the time, it's just a Red Sox game on all the time. And if I want to watch a Red Sox game, it's just a pain in the butt. If I want to watch a Braves game, they're on all the freaking time, because Ted Turner owns a network, and he owns the Braves, and so it's just, I can't watch a Braves game, I want to watch a Red Sox game. But so it's hard. If you're in Boston, turn on the radio, there's a Red Sox game on. But here, it's just a big hassle. And so I'm envious of everybody that has access to the things that I want, okay? That's just a partial list of the last couple days. But y'all, we all have a list of things that we covet, things that belong to somebody else that we wish were ours. And I don't know what it is, you know, in your life, but I'm pretty sure that, like me, you have a covetous heart. I don't know why, but one of the ways that sin seemed to really kind of mess us up is that it... We have this mindset almost perpetually that the grass is greener on the other side. We're always thinking that, oh man, if there's a formula that we construct for our own happiness, and it's almost always something like, you know, if I had her boyfriend, if I had his bank account, if I had his parents or her athletic ability, if I had his poetic tongue, then I'd be happy. Right, and I don't know if any of those things click with you, but if not, there's something else. You've got your own list. There's something that resonates with you that you want that belongs to somebody else. We all do. We've all got this list of things. And if our natural tendency towards that is insufficient, then our culture comes right alongside just to help us out, right? Like, our culture is constantly preying on the fact that we covet things all the time. There's an industry whose entire focus is to study and exploit our tendency to covet. What is it? You know, what's the industry who makes their living off of exploiting people's tendency to covet? Phil? Yeah, exactly. Advertising, marketing. The study of advertising is, okay, how do I help people to covet the stuff that I want them to buy? Right? That's their whole thing. And that's not to say that it's evil. I mean, that's great. People want to sell their products and they're going to do their thing. But just pay attention. Next time you're watching TV, just watch how many times the commercials during your show boil down to this, that this is their basic message. These people are happy because they use our product. Don't you wish you had what they have? Right? I mean, that formula has been played out 10,000 times because it works. And if we were not a covetous people, the advertisers would have to come up with a new strategy. But they don't have to, because it works. It works on me. It works on you, because it's exploiting our fundamental tendency to want whatever else has. Right? So that's just kind of the way we're wired. Here's the thing, you guys. The fact that we have desires, that we want stuff, that's not a problem. That's not a problem at all. Some faiths would say that it is. Buddhism, for instance, would say that you all know how kind of where desire fits into a Buddhist kind of worldview. They would say that the basic problem in life is suffering, and that the cause of suffering is desire, and the solution then to the problem of life is to get rid of desire. That's kind of the general kind of way it marches down. And that's in pretty sharp disagreement, I think, with the picture the Bible would paint. Desire is not bad. The issue is, what do you desire? It doesn't say you should have no desires. It says you should have the right desires. And you guys, I think what this commandment is urging us to do is to desire the things that God has given us. and the things that he wants to give us, and not the things that he's given somebody else. Okay? That we desire the things that God has given us and that he wants to give us, not the things that he's given to somebody else. And I'll be honest with you, at different times in my life, I have found that to be inordinately difficult, really hard. Sometimes I find I'm in this loop, there's periods where there's like this storm in my mind and I'm stuck with that formula playing out. If only I had that, I'd be happy. If only I'd had that, I'd be happy. And I'll just can kind of drive myself insane, kind of playing through the kind of the fantasy. What would I do if I won the pick your, you know, Powerball, whatever thing, or how would I do this? And I'll kind of, I'm just kind of stuck in this trap. And when I get there, I become just grouchy and discontent and stuck in this thing. And when I'm there, I'm not sure exactly what all the factors are that get me there. I imagine it's probably a combination of both my internal, just kind of sinful tendencies towards this, and maybe an external or an acceptance of those external messages that the world's constantly shouting at me. But whatever it is, one way or another, by this folly or by that, I find myself just awash in a sea of covetousness. And but when I become aware of it, when I kind of wake from the stupor that I brought myself into, here's what helps me. Here's what I tend to do when I want to stop that loop from running. And I know that I need to reorder my thoughts. What I need to do, what I found is really helpful, is to refocus my attention on a particular part of the Word of God. And what's been helpful to me has been Psalm 16. I want to walk you through it. When I find I'm spending a lot of time kind of in that fantasy world where I'm just dreaming of the things that I wish were mine, but that God hasn't given me, that he gave you maybe, that he didn't give to me, I print out on my computer just a little copy of Psalm 16. And I keep it in my pocket. And I just read it all day long. I just read it continuously. I just want to kind of wash that thing over my mind. And I do it because what I'm trying to intentionally, to consciously change the patterns of thought that I've fallen into. So that I'll begin to believe the things that are true, that God's revealed in his word, instead of believing the lies that have been ensnared by. So let me read you Psalm 16. Bowman, you got that right, buddy? You're the man. Here's what it says. Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God. For in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their name upon my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure, and the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, do you hear all the delight language just kind of laced throughout that thing? It talks about delighting and joy and pleasure and rejoicing. And you guys, I got an email the other day from somebody that was mad at me. We created a website called beerisproof.org, and it's all designed to help kind of begin conversations with people to talk about the fact that God loves us and wants us to be happy. And it's kind of built around a Ben Franklin quote that's somewhat provocative. And this girl went to the site, and she did not appreciate our approach at all. And she sent me an email in which she said, I quote, happiness is not a biblical concept. And I just thought, well, that would suck if that were true. Wouldn't that be dreadful? It made me laugh out loud. Happiness is not a biblical concept. Yeah, she continues to say, you know, God does not want us to be happy. He wants us to worship him. Thinking, does he want us to be miserable while we worship him? He wants us to delight. He wants us to be happy. He calls us. He commands us to find pleasure, but he commands us to find it in the right things. And I think he wants us to delight. He just wants us to delight in the right things. So let me walk you through this psalm. Just a couple observations to make of what David was delighting in. Okay, first thing he delights in is God himself. He says that, or God himself is both the greatest good, and he's the source of all the goods that we could possibly enjoy. And that's why David says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. So as he starts there, second thing he says is that as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. You know what he's talking about there, what that means? The saints are, it's other believers. What he's saying is that he loves being with other people that love God. Hanging out like you good people will be a source of joy to him. He kind of goes on. The language gets a little more archaic, and he says, he talks about my portion, my cup, my lot, my boundary lines. And those are all, they're all several different ways to say the same thing. He's just describing the total package that God had for David, okay? So there's this cup, right? There's this cup that God gives to David. And in the cup is everything. It's the total package of David's life that God has for him. And if you know David's story, this cup has lots of stuff that's obvious joy. But there's also lots of stuff that was incredibly difficult. And when God gives David that cup, he should drink that. Not somebody else's cup, but to take joy and comfort and delight in the life that God has for David. And David took by faith, because he knew God's character, that the cup that God had for him was best. And so he delighted in it. And he delighted in the things that he had, not the things that he didn't have, not the things that somebody else had. Okay? And in contrast to that, he sets up this weird kind of statement. He says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I'm not going to pour out. I'm not going to kind of worship those gods. That's what all the rest of that funny language was about. I'm not going to, I'm not going to offer sacrifices to these fake gods and do these things. And you guys, when we do, when we look for joy outside of God and the life that he graciously gives us, it doesn't work. It's a mirage, and it always fails. No matter how tempting it is, and sometimes it's really tempting, it always deceives. It never works. When I find myself believing in that mirage, as happens from time to time, I meditate on this passage, Psalm 16, because it helps to remind me of the truth. And I'm compelled to do it because I've run that loop enough in my own foolishness to kind of stay in that place. I've done it enough that I've learned from experience that when I let myself wander down that path and stay there, just daydreaming about the stuff that he gave somebody else instead of the stuff he gave me, I stop believing that God's good. And I isolate myself from his love. And I begin to believe unworthy things about him. And I can get all worked up because I'm just grouchy that Tiger gets a $65 million house in the Hamptons. And, you know, if God really had my best at heart, I'd have a house in San Diego where there's three times as many sunny days as there are in State College, or, you know, whatever the thing is that I'm grouchy about at that time. And I can kind of just stop believing true things about God and believe unworthy things about him. So how about you guys? Any of that resonate? Am I the only wicked person in the room that is inclined to stop trusting him? Right? We do that all the time. Well, here's what I did. I got some of the guys have a copy of Psalm 16 for you. I just took the liberty, asked Norm to actually do this for me, of printing out Psalm 16, because I bet for some of you right now might be in one of those loops. And just so you don't have to go through the hassle of typing this thing up, we got copies of it. And maybe take it and read it once and throw it away. That's fine. What do you want to do? But maybe some of you might want to fold the thing in half and keep it in your pocket and throughout the day read it. Allow the Word of God to change the way you think. For me, I find that when there's specific areas in my life where I'm just blowing it, where I'm believing things that just aren't true, it helps me to really soak my mind in things that are true, things that are a corrective for it. Okay? So these guys will pass that out for you. Psalm 16, I just encourage you to take that and read it and to reread it and to meditate on it, focus on it, and let it kind of reshape the way you think. Okay? And I'll wait a second while these things are working around. And then I have one more concluding thought for you. Thanks, AY. So doing that, the final thought here that I just want you to consider as we're talking about this is that the real hero of this whole event is not us, certainly not me. You and I, we might find ways that we can mitigate, that we can diminish, or that we can limit, or we can correct our tendency to have covetous hearts. But Jesus is the only one who ever obeyed this commandment perfectly. And now he offers to give you credit for his perfect life. He's the only one who only ever wanted what his father gave him. Whatever his father wanted to give him, he would accept. He would accept anything that his father had for him, believing that in the end, what his father had was better than anything else. And do y'all know what it was that the father wanted to give Jesus? What he was contented to have at any cost? It was you. You were the great gift that the father had for his son. Psalm 2, the father speaks to the son, and he says this. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. What that means, you guys, is that the great gift that the father had for his son was women and men from every country and every culture and every language, every continent, they would adore and worship Jesus. The gift, the thing that he was most satisfied, most contented to receive at any cost, was you. That there would be women and men from State College and from Karaganda, Kazakhstan, and from Maracaibo, Venezuela, and from Washington, D.C., that would love and worship and honor and praise him for all of eternity. That was the great gift. And Jesus knew it, and he loved the gift. He loves you. In John 6, he spoke about this, and he said this. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Then he says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." That's what the Father had for the Son. Women and men from all over the world who would love and worship him forever. But I want you to consider what the Father wanted to give him would cost Jesus dearly. And that cost, too, he embraced. It was actually this very evening, Thursday night, before Good Friday, this very night that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is a word that means the place of crushing. Okay? It's the place that the olives were crushed to extract their oil. And Jesus was there in the place of crushing, wrestling with the cost of what the Father wanted to give him. This is from Matthew 26. He says this, "My soul," he's there with his closest friends, alone in this garden, and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now there's the cup again. This is the cup that has women and men from all over the world rescued by his perfect life and sacrificial death. But that's not all that's in the cup. And the cup is a package deal. I think those that think that there are many ways to heaven misunderstand what happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that place of crushing. Jesus asked, "Is there a way that the world can be rescued and their sin atoned for that would allow me to bypass the bitterness of the crucifixion?" But there was none. It was only by Jesus facing that death and drinking to the bottom the cup of the wrath of God against covetous sinners like me that we could be made safe. Nothing else would work. Nothing else can rescue you. It was up to Jesus alone. And so, Jesus resolved himself to it, knowing that, since that is what the Father had for him, he should embrace it fully. And he did. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, that's you, that's us, you are the joy that was set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He did not covet an easier path, but he submitted to the will of the Father. So, two things I'll leave you with. First, it may well be that you are among those that the Father desires to give to the Son. He will not drive you away. And if you look to him and believe in him, he will give you eternal life and many things beside before he raises you up on the last day. And second, I would just encourage you to be content with what God has given you and wants to give you rather than coveting what he's given somebody else. Take strength from the wisdom of Jesus' life and the example that he set, and trust that what God has designed for you, what's in your cup and your boundary lines, is the best and sweetest good. And I hope that you'll take him, because he offers himself as the sweetest and best of gifts. Let me pray for you. Jesus, we love you. We love you because you're just incredible. And I think about what we've looked at this year and all these commandments that are laid before us that we just blow day by day and we just mess them all up. And you don't, Lord Jesus. You perfectly obeyed the law, perfectly, on my behalf, in my stead, and for my good, because I cannot. And I pray for these here, Lord, for those that don't yet know you, that you would reach into their hearts and fix what's broken. Help them to see the depth of their need and your beauty and your sufficiency to meet that need, so they would walk with you and love you. And I pray for all of us that just struggle to believe, to trust you, that what you have for us is good, and that we don't need to look outside of our boundary lines to find joy, that we trust that what you've given us and what you want to give us is sufficient and great and good. I pray that you'd help free us from the loops of coveting and jealousy and envy that can inflame us, that we could walk joyfully with you in a way that honors you, because you are worthy of our lives. You're the best. We love you, and we thank you so much that you love us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.